Praise the Lord. Amen. Great song, great singing. Appreciate that. All who served us in that way, that's a huge blessing for us. I'm just thinking, sitting here, man, I wish I could do that, but I can't. So I get to enjoy you guys leading us. Yeah, I am not on next week because I'll be in India, so... I want to just invite you to Littleton Bible Chapel. We are so glad to have you with us this Sunday morning, beautiful Sunday morning. We are going to be in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 22, so I invite you to turn your Bibles to Matthew 22. But I want to make a couple announcements. Just remind us that we have Christmas Eve coming up soon. This is a big evangelistic outreach. We'd love to just have you invite many folks who are unsaved, who have not heard the gospel, don't know what the gospel is. The gospel will be proclaimed. And so please be in prayer for that too. We want to just pray that the Spirit of God would move in people's hearts and that many would be born again and saved and come to faith in Christ on Christmas Eve. I want to just also highlight a few special December special offering items. We thoughtfully think through this each year about what items we want to put before you in terms of special offering. And we just want to highlight Italy and India, and there's a number of expenses. I think of India. I'll be there this Friday, and the training program, they're teaching these young church planters the gospel and theology. They're going out and working and evangelizing, and it's really quite impressive and just amazing. So Italy as well, Dan and Paola Pasquale have moving expenses, and I want to also thank you for your generosity for the Orchard a site special offering that we have. Needs have been met thus far, and we just want to thank you for that and appreciate your generosity. Stay tuned, as I know more needs will come up, and we just want to appreciate you and thank you for your generosity and giving towards that. Matthew chapter 22 is where we are at this morning, the parable of the wedding feast. This is a great, great story. Please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Matthew 22 verses 1 through 14, this is God's word. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid him no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Lord, we thank you so much for the privilege it is to gather around your word and be calibrated by you. You are the king and the Lord of the church, the head of the church. We look to you. This is not our church. This is your church, Lord. And may you have your way here. And may you instruct us. And we pray, Lord, for the application of the Holy Spirit to instruct each heart to know exactly what we're to do and exactly how we're to respond to you. Because as we've seen, Lord, in your word, both this week and last week, how we respond to you is very, very important. So help it to be a proper response to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it was about 8 years, almost to the date, when I was standing right about here January 14th, and I waited for my bride to walk up those stairs. Remember Alison Krauss' song was playing, and she walked down. It was a glorious day, a special day. And I was thinking, just reflecting on this, that morning, the wedding was in the evening, that morning I actually went fly fishing and caught a few fish on my wedding day. Still kind of proud about that fact. That's why we planned a 7 p.m. wedding. But no, it was a beautiful day, a joyous occasion. Lots of family and friends came, and it's always fun to go back and look at those albums and pictures and watch the video and reminisce. Weddings have always been a special occasion, a happy time, a celebrated event. In fact, it's hard to find a culture that doesn't make much of weddings. And the Jews were no different. A wedding was a big deal, and particularly the wedding of a king's son was a very special deal, very big deal. And I find it both intriguing and comforting that the future kingdom is likened to a wedding feast. Jesus gives us a window into the kingdom, and he uses this parable. Now, this is probably another example of an unhelpful chapter division, because chapter 22, even though it begins a new chapter, is really connected to the previous two parables, the previous section. We looked at two parables last week. We're going to look at one this week. But Jesus is confronting the religious leaders and their failure to come under the authority of Jesus. And he rebukes them, and he tells them three parables. And the first parable had to do with two sons who were called to go work. One of them says he won't go. The other one says he will go and ends up not going. The one who says he won't go ends up going, illustrating an improper response to the authority of the Lord. The second parable was about these wicked farmers who respond to the king with hostility and violence. Again, not the proper response. The third parable, which we're looking at now, is this king invites certain people, certain guests, to the wedding feast. They say they will go, but later they don't. Again, not the proper response. Some people even kill the messengers. So the meaning of this parable, I think, is quite plain. God has provided a feast, a party, in the kingdom. It's a wedding feast for his son. The invitation ultimately goes out far and wide. It's for all people. And if you reject it, you'll miss the party. If you think you can get in on your own terms, you will be thrown out. And really, the big idea, if last week was about an improper response to the authority of Jesus, this week is about an improper response to the invitation of Jesus. Let's look at this first point in your outline, the wedding invitation. Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Now, I want to spend some time on this, significant amount of time, because this is, I think, an important verse in terms of biblical theology. And we have to, at first glance, just appreciate the plain fact that, let's be happy, the kingdom is not compared to a funeral, but it's compared to a wedding feast. And again, weddings are joyous occasions. And this comparison of weddings and the kingdom is not an isolated metaphor. It's not as though this is only in Matthew 22. And that's one of the reasons I wanted to spend a whole week on Matthew 22. This is a story that is rich with instruction and encouragement. And before we dive into the details of this particular passage, I want us to back up just a bit and look at Matthew's gospel as a whole. And this theme of the kingdom being a wedding feast is elsewhere. But I want to look in particular at Matthew chapter 9. So turn in your Bibles back a few pages to Matthew 9. And we see in Matthew chapter 9 that Jesus calls Matthew. This is the same Matthew who is credited with penning this gospel. Jesus calls Matthew right after this in Matthew 9:10. Many tax collectors, of whom Matthew was a tax collector, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus. So he's eating with sinners. He's associating with sinners. He's surrounding himself with questionable folk of ill repute. And the Pharisees ask Jesus why he dines with sinners. And Jesus tells them, those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. And this is why he came. He came to seek and save those who were lost. And right after that, the disciples of John come up to Jesus and ask Jesus why he doesn't fast. It's a very interesting response and very significant response. Jesus basically compares his coming to a wedding feast, just like in our chapter. He essentially says that it is perfectly appropriate for Jesus and his disciples to feast instead of fast. The party, you see, had begun. The king had arrived. Pop the cork. In the words of D.A. Carson, this is the dawning of messianic joy. So it's appropriate to be joyful and celebrate around Jesus. His coming is like a wedding feast. That's the right thing to do. Celebration is the right response. And what we saw then and what we see now is that eating around a table with sinners illustrates his entire purpose and ministry. It's very interesting to me that the Son of Man is described coming in three different ways. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost, Luke 19:10. And the third way Jesus is described as coming is the Son of Man came eating and drinking, Luke 7:34. Not in an overeating or over-drinking sense, but one aspect of Jesus' coming was celebration and joy. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. In fact, in the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Luke, it's almost as though Jesus is always eating. He's either going to a meal, coming from a meal, at a meal, or making a meal. In fact, I want to use Luke's Gospel to serve this purpose. But in Luke 5, you don't need to turn there, I'll just read this for you. In Luke 5, Jesus is in Matthew's home eating with sinners. In Luke 7, Jesus is anointed at the home of Simon over a meal. Luke 9, Jesus feeds 5,000 people. Luke 10, Jesus eats in the home of Martha and Mary. Luke 11, Jesus condemns the Pharisees and religious lawyers over a meal. Luke 14, Jesus is eating a meal and telling others to invite the poor rather than their friends to a meal. Luke 19, Jesus invites himself to have a meal with Zacchaeus. Luke 22, Jesus has the Passover Last Supper with his disciples. Luke 24, the resurrected Christ has a meal, makes a meal for his two disciples. Makes some fish breakfast. Eating in Jesus' day was a serious deal. Meals were important. There was a covenant aspect to meals. They implied unity and fellowship and solidarity. So think about that when Jesus is having a meal with sinners. In fact, the word companion is from two Latin words, cum, which means together, and pani, which means bread. Together around bread is a companion, a friend. And Jesus is a friend of sinners. He's a companion with sinners, and so he fellowships around bread. You want to get to know someone, you have a meal with them. And this ministry of Jesus was characterized by this. Again, I don't think this is just descriptive. I think this is very significant for us. His evangelistic method was feasting over a long meal with outcasts. I think we ought to get back to that kind of evangelism. To the point where his enemies accused him of excess. He was known for it. He's deliberately, why is Jesus doing this? He's deliberately making peace with sinners. He's calling and fellowshipping and dining around a table with sinners. So when Jesus compares the kingdom to a wedding feast, it is, I think, packed with significance. Eating around a table with sinners points to what heaven is like. It foreshadowed the future millennial kingdom. These meals were foretastes of the future kingdom. Jesus, think about it. He describes heaven as a meal. I'm not kidding. Luke 8, he says, I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, growing up, we had this picture, and I must have been when I was really young, because I don't remember it later on, but it was this picture, it must have been of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and it's sort of, in my mind's eye, remember it, but it seemed like it was in the clouds, and there was these, you know, nice silverware and plates and nice chairs, and then the table just kept going on and on and on, and you couldn't see the end of it. That's a picture, really, of heaven, how Jesus describes it. We're having a meal with him. The kingdom of God is compared to a great banquet. And who doesn't love great banquets? This is one of the reasons, and then we'll move on in just a moment, but this is one of the reasons the Lord's Supper is so important. The supper forces us to think about our fellowship with God and our future fellowship with God. The intimate fellowship of a meal illustrates what life will be like with Christ. The Bible, if you think about it, starts with a wedding, it ends with a wedding. It starts with a meal, it ends with a meal. You could literally trace the story of the Bible using meals. The garden meal leads to the Passover meal, leads to the Last Supper, leads to the Lord's Supper, leads to the marriage supper. Jesus refers to himself as the bridegroom and his church as himself as the groom. The church is the bridegroom. It only makes sense then that Jesus commands his church, the bride, to remember him and look forward to him with a meal. So we see this, verse 2, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And look at these invitations starting in verse 3. The first invitation goes only to those who were invited. This is, of course, a reference to the Jews. The Jews were the only ones invited to the kingdom, to the wedding feast. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that the gospel is for everyone who believes, but it's for the Jews first, and then to the Gentile. But as we'll see in our next point, the Jews as a whole collectively rejected the invitation. Thank you, but no thank you. And so skip down to verse 8 for the second invitation. The second invitation is for everyone. Everyone is invited. All are welcome. Now again, I was thinking of when my wife and I were engaged, and we were talking about wedding invitations and what to do. I was a pastor at another church, and so we're just thinking, and I had a lot of close associations here, and we were just thinking, how do we do this without hurting people's feelings? We want people to be invited, but not knowing really how to send invitations. So without really discussing it too much with my wife, I just thought a good idea would be to put it on my voicemail. Hey, if you're getting this message, you're welcome to come to our wedding. Beep. And seemed like a great idea at the time. Chris is shaking her head. And Lana gets my voice message one day and says, you put our wedding invitation on your voicemail? I mean, we're going to get people from, you know, the receptionist from Waste Management is going to show up. Did save some money, though, I'll tell you that. But hey, that's what happened here. The king tells his servants to go out to the highways and byways and invite everyone who wants to come. They're all welcome. Both good and bad, he says. Go out where the city meets the country and find people who normally would never find themselves around a king's table. Invite them. They're welcome. In other words, it's an open invitation. All are welcome regardless of background, skin color, history, education, literacy. You're all welcome to come to the king's table. What a tremendous privilege. Fact is, none of us are worthy. None of us. My name wasn't on the guest list. But the king himself sent word. And I came. None of us are worthy, but we're still invited. Praise God. Johnny Erickson Tata is a quadriplegic who was paralyzed in a diving accident as a teen. She talks about her wedding day. She says, I felt awkward as my girlfriend strained to shift my paralyzed body into a cumbersome wedding gown. No amount of corsetting and binding my body gave me a perfect shape. The dress didn't fit well. Then as I was wheeling into the church, I glanced down and noticed that I'd accidentally run over the hem of my dress, leaving a greasy tire mark. My paralyzed hands couldn't hold the bouquet of daisies that lay off center in my lap. And my chair, though decorated for the wedding, was still a big, clunky gray machine with belts and gears and ball bearings. I certainly didn't feel like the picture-perfect bride in a bridal magazine. I inched my chair closer to the last pew to catch a glimpse of Ken in front. And there he was, standing tall and stately in his formal attire. I saw him looking for me, craning his neck to look up the aisle, and my face flushed. I suddenly couldn't wait to be with him. I had seen my beloved. The love in Ken's face had washed away all my feelings of unworthiness. I was his pure and perfect bride. She says how easy it is for us to think that we're utterly unlovely, especially to someone as lovely as Christ. But he loves us with the bright eyes of a bridegroom's love and cannot wait for the day when we are united with him forever. And we, unattractive, frightened, paralyzed, imperfect, yet wild with hope, come to the wedding feast of the Lamb. And the fact remains that all of us, if any of us, come to dine with Christ around his table, it's because the King has bid. And someone, some messengers of the King, have gone out with such a message to the highways and byways and told us to come. Praise God. Not on the guest list, but somebody had the guts to share this news with us. And we heard it, and we believed it, and now we dine with him. There's a great story of an engaged couple that never ended up getting married. I know that's a horrible way to start a story, but this Boston couple that were engaged went to the Hyatt Hotel in downtown Boston to order what was supposed to be their wedding banquet. They looked over the menu, made selections of china and silver, pointed to the pictures of flower arrangements they liked, and the bill came out to about 13 G's. After leaving a check for half that amount as a down payment, the couple went home to flip through books of wedding announcements. And the day the announcements were supposed to hit the mailbox, the potential groom got cold feet and he came to his bride and said, I'm not sure. This is a big commitment. Let's just think about this a little longer. He broke it off with his fiance. And when his angry fiance returned to the Hyatt to cancel the banquet, the events manager could not have been more understanding. She said, the same thing happened to me, honey. Told a story about her own broken engagement, but she says, about that refund, I have some bad news. The contract is binding. You're only entitled to $1,300 back. So you have two options. Forfeit the rest of the down payment, many thousands of dollars, or go ahead with the banquet. I'm sorry, I really am. And it seemed crazy, but the more the bride thought about it, the more she liked the idea of going ahead with the party. Because 10 years before, the same woman had been living herself in a homeless shelter. She'd gotten back on her feet, found a job, and set aside a nice nest egg. And now she had this wild notion of using all these funds on a treat for the down and outs of Boston to a night on the town. And so June of 1990 at the Hyatt Hotel in downtown Boston hosted a party they had never seen the likes of before. The hostess changed the menu to boneless chicken in honor of the groom, she said. She sent invitations to rescue missions and homeless shelters. And that warm summer night, people who were used to holding cardboard signs dined instead on chicken cordon bleu. Hyatt waiters in tuxedos served hors d'oeuvres to senior citizens propped up in crutches and metal walkers. Bag ladies, vagrants, addicts took one night off from their hard life on the sidewalk outside and instead ate chocolate wedding cake and danced to big band music late into the night. Everyone is welcome to God's party. Everyone. Amazingly, however, there are some who refuse to come. It's almost mind-boggling. Let's look at this in verse 3, part B, the first refusal. He sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. All those invited guests refused to come, which presupposes they had said yes, they would come before. Well, then we see the second refusal in verse 4. Again, he sent other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fattened calves have been slaughtered. Everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast. But verse 5, they pay no attention to him. Some of the invited guests just ignore the servants. They respond with apathy. They make excuses. They're preoccupied with other things like their farms and their businesses. And they heard about the party. They were invited to the party, but they weighed the options and decided not to go. Doesn't this describe many people today? The messengers of God come and tell them there is a party. It's been prepared for you. You're invited by the king himself to come and feast with him. But rather than come, they weigh their options. They respond with apathy, indifference. Some of the invited guests, they'll respond with persecution, hostility. They persecute the messengers for the invitation. Maybe you saw last week in the news, there was a bride who sent a wedding invitation to Peyton Manning, I suppose as a joke. Hey, come to our wedding. And to her surprise, she actually got a RSVP back from him. I regretfully, decline, and may you have a great, blessed wedding. And, Peyton Manning, number 18, best wishes. And, of course, it made the rounds on social media. But that would have been a great response, but that's not how these respond here. They respond with anger, with hostility. They actually kill the messengers. A mild response would have been better, but these are hostile. They have no respect for the king. They have no regard for the king. They have no fear of the king whatsoever. They are wanton. They are careless. They are reckless. And many people will say such things with an air of hostility. I don't need to be saved. And you tell them about the wedding feast and the invitation from the king, and they are hostile. It's like a drowning man coughing up water saying, thanks, but I don't need to be saved. It's moral insanity. It's craziness. And the king responds with judgment. Verse 7. The king was angry. He sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. The furious king sends an army, and it's striking to me, almost eerie, that that's exactly what happens, literally. Just a few decades after Jesus spoke these words in 70 AD, this very thing happened. Jerusalem would be corralled up by troops and burned and destroyed. The lesson is obvious here. Don't spurn the king's invitation. This story could have ended quite naturally right here. It's a story of God throwing a huge party, inviting the Jews first, then the Gentiles. It's a story of people rejecting the invitation. It's a story of hostility to the invitation. It's a story that ends with two results. Some people receive judgment, and other people receive a party. But something happens at the party, something very unusual. There's a wedding crasher. In verse 11, when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. Now, raise your hand if you've ever crashed a wedding. Actually, you don't have to raise your hand. I know Doyle used to do this back in his day, but other than Doyle, is there anyone here who... I'm just kidding. You may not know what this is. Let me just explain it. This is where you show up at a wedding you were not invited to and act as though you were invited. And these uninvited guests come to, I suppose, mooch off the party, enjoy the celebration, even though they were not on the list. They were not invited. They don't know anyone there. The Huffington Post had an article about this, about a wedding crasher who said, between July and October 2011, I crashed more weddings in Los Angeles than I've probably been invited to my entire adult life. One lady wrote, at my wedding, I have a photo of us talking to a couple that my husband and I didn't know. I showed the picture to both sides of the family, and it turns out no one knew them. We also had one gift without a tag that was never matched to anyone, so if they crashed, at least they brought steak knives. But this king sees this man and says to him, friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. A man was invited, but he didn't have proper garments. Now, I'm not sure, reading commentaries, others are not sure if Jewish weddings provided a garment for each guest. Maybe in this special case, that's what happens. Probably that's what happened. Or maybe you had all kinds of riffraff coming in, and maybe they needed special clothes, the street people. Or like in any wedding, there's simply a standard of attire you need to wear. You don't show up in a bathing suit. There's certain social norms for attire. Whatever the case is, this man was not clothed in the wedding garment, and the king asked him how he got in without a wedding garment. The man is speechless. And you can tell, and you know this, he knows he should have worn the right clothes, but he didn't. He knows this. He has to know it. He knew what he was doing. Come to a party, you want to come to the party and stay at the party, you have to have the proper clothes. And the proper clothing is assumed that it's available, but the guest declined it. And he's speechless. Now, this is a man, this is a description of a man who knows he's done something very wrong. I was thinking, there's another place in Scripture where a person is speechless. And it's in Romans chapter 3, where Paul says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the law, when it's properly used, brings us to a place before God where we're speechless. We look at the law and what it requires. We realize we haven't done that. We realize we can't be justified. And it takes all the swagger out of our step, all of the protests out of our mouth, and we are silent. Woe is me. I have nothing to commend myself. Donald Gray Barnhouse, the great Presbyterian preacher, was famous for asking a certain question to people he didn't know. It's a question that we still use today. It's a good question. He says, suppose you should die tonight and appear before God in heaven, and he should ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And he had learned there were really only three answers that a person would give. First of all, many would look to their good works and say, well, I've done the best I can. I've never really done anything particularly bad. I suppose when God, weighs the good and the bad, he'll find that I'm more good than bad. They'll appeal to their moral code, in other words, which is not a good idea. But Barnhouse would point out to them, this very passage we read, Romans 3:20, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. And if you're really good at observing the law, but you miss a little bit of it, you will not be justified. A second group of people would respond and say, well, I'd have nothing to say. I'd be speechless. Which is what Paul writes in Romans 3. The law brings a knowledge of sin. Many people, when they hear the gospel, they hear the Bible, they hear the law, there's a conviction that the Holy Spirit brings, and they realize all is not well with me in my relationship with God. And there's a sense in which there's a speechless, there's a guilt that arises. Greg Kochel is a famous Christian apologist. He goes around and speaks at different universities, defends the Christian faith. He was at Harvard. I was listening to this lecture he was giving to all these students at Harvard, and he said, I know something about each and every one of you here, and if you're honest, you'll admit it. And he went on and on, kind of building the tension. He said, I know that you all feel guilt. All of you have and feel this guilt. And he said, is it possible that you feel guilty Because you are. I mean, is that possible? That's what guilt does. The good kind of guilt, I should say. It brings us to a place of humility where we know we're in the wrong. We're guilty. We're speechless. But there's a third response to that question, what right do you have to come into my heaven? And Barnhouse says the only possible answer, the only acceptable answer is, I have absolutely no right to come into your heaven as far as my life is concerned, but Jesus died for my sins and has covered me in the robe of his righteousness. And it's on the basis of his merit alone that I dare to come into your presence. I come on the basis of your invitation, on the basis of Christ's merit and righteousness, which is my clothing. And Barnhouse says, will God reject a person who comes in such a way? No way! This is why he came. This is why he was born. This is why he would die. We can come into his presence through the gift of the righteousness of Christ. And so the wedding garments, I think, that the king provides for his guests is, I believe, a picture of the righteousness of Christ. And a person who tries to come to the feast on their own terms, in their own clothes, so to speak, will be cast out. And any person who defies the king and tries to come to the party on their own terms will be cast out. That is the height of arrogance. And the king said to his attendants, bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is hell. And then he closes with, for many are called, but few are chosen. Now what does this mean? I think it's actually quite obvious in this passage. The called ones didn't come, but the chosen ones did. Someone has said, I think it might have been D.L. Moody, the elect are the whosoever wills, and the non-elect are the whosoever won'ts. A call is different than a response. Many are called, but few respond. Maybe that's a better way to say it. Not everyone who's called is chosen, Jesus is saying. In other words, not everyone who's invited to the party comes to the party. But all are invited. As I think about this message for us and how relevant it is as a warning and exhortation, there's just a few points I want to draw out by way of observation, application. The first one is this. One obvious meaning from this passage is don't miss the feast. Don't miss it. You've been invited. Preparations have been made. The meal is ready. The wedding garments have been provided. All you need to do is come. Come to the wedding feast. How hard is that? He's done all the work. It's a picture of our salvation. All we do is respond, and even that is his doing. The whole point of the Christmas story is to get us to the wedding story. Jesus came to make peace between sinners and God so that we could have a meal with him, drink a cup of thanksgiving with him. And Jesus has paid our entry fee, so to speak. It's been provided. He's pardoned us. There's a story of a number of years ago, the Republican Party mistakenly invited an Ohio prisoner to a $2,500 a plate fundraising dinner in Washington with President Bush. And the invitation and letter from Vice President Cheney were sent to Robert Kirkpatrick at the Belmont Correctional Institution in eastern Ohio. Kirkpatrick, 35, was sentenced, it said last year, to nearly 3 years for drug possession and escape. And he said, I'm going to tell him that I'd be happy to attend. But he's going to have to pull some strings to get me there. Well, the Lord has pulled some strings. He's provided every possibility for us to come. So don't miss the feast. And if you're here today and you've not responded to Christ, you've been playing games, you've been on the fence, respond today. Hear his call. And you can come and feast with the foreshadowing meal of the Lord's Supper. Come, respond. Hear his invitation. Don't miss the feast. The second application really is for believers. It's this. Let's look forward to the feast. This is biblical. The wedding feast will be awesome. We are called to look forward to this feast. The Lord's Supper is obviously a foreshadowing of this feast where believers will have a meal with Jesus in the flesh. And it's symbolic of the deepest kind of fellowship, the deepest solidarity and covenant. And we look forward to it. We're to look forward to it. Russell Moore is the president of Southern Baptist Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, professor at Southern Seminary, very clear thinker and great expositor, social commentator. He has a radio program that he plays every now and again called The Cross and the Jukebox, where he periodically analyzes classic country music with the gospel. It's amazing. Anyway, this week he looked at a more recent song written by Rascal Flatts called Mayberry. You've probably heard this song. Just listen to these lyrics, and he's talking about nostalgia and the power of it. Sometimes it feels like this world is spinning faster than it did in the old days. So naturally, we have more natural disasters from the strain of a fast pace. Sunday was a day of rest. Now it's one more day for progress. And we can't slow down because more is best. It's all an endless process. And the writers write, "Well, I miss Mayberry. Sitting on the porch drinking ice-cold cherry Coke where everything is black and white, picking on a six-string, people pass by, you call them by the first name, watching the clouds roll by, bye-bye." Of course, this song is about the iconic town of Mayberry from the Andy Griffith Show, which I grew up on. Ron Howard walking with a fishing pole, sitting on a front porch. Everything's black and white. There's this pull, if you can indulge me for a moment, this pull of nostalgia, of the good old days. Getting back to when things were slower paced and everything was morally black and white. The 50s, the golden era, right? Leave it to Beaver. Where am I going with this? The scriptures tell us very plainly and very clearly that the golden era is not in the past. It's in the future. It's coming. It's a kingdom that will be like a marriage feast. And it does your soul good to not look back, but to look forward to a better city, a lasting city with a perfect government and a perfect king. As the book of Hebrews says, they did not look back to the good old days of Egypt. They looked forward. They didn't look back to the good old days of their time in Egypt. They looked forward to the heavenly city. And because even though the good old days might have been better in some ways, it's still a world that's full of sin and disease and sickness and death. Even Mayberry. In paraphrasing Moore, he says, "Let's appreciate Mayberry, but let's not try to get back to Mayberry. Let's look forward to the wedding feast. And in the meantime, let's do our best to remember the Lord's death, but at the same time, look forward to the feast." I just have one more word of exhortation for us as a church. I want us to be, this is a challenge, I want us to be intentional about building a culture of celebration. Again, I think there's theological and biblical reasons for this, because in some ways the kingdom has come. It hasn't come in its full glory. It hasn't come to earth yet, but it's begun in some ways. The celebration has begun, as Jesus says in Matthew 9. So this means we gather around a table of celebration, which we'll do in just a few minutes. We drink a cup, which is actually called in 1 Corinthians 10, a cup of thanksgiving. We come together, we eat a meal with Jesus, who's here in a particular way where he's not here in other ways, if that makes sense. He's in the supper in an unusual way, a particular way. We're dining with Jesus in a unique way, a special way, when we take the Lord's Supper, where he's the guest of honor and he is the host. It's a happy thing. And follow me now. All that the supper stands for should infiltrate our entire assembly. It's too easy to belong to a church but not really interact with the church. Home groups and get-togethers among God's people should have an element of happiness and celebration. This is why I think we have the Thanksgiving Eve service. It's another excuse to come together, sing some songs, celebrate with one another, have some food. That's why we had a 50-year celebration. It's a time to get together and celebrate with one another. That's why we have the 4th of July party. It's another excuse to get together and celebrate and remember Christ. So we need more meals together as an assembly, not less. We need more singing, not less. We need more gathering around the Word, not less. And I'm not talking about Sunday mornings. And again, I think this all comes out of the teaching in Scripture that one day, we will all gather around a feast. And in the meantime, we gather around a meal and we feast. Because soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. And together we will sit around a table of fellowship with our great God and King, and it will be the consummation of every meal and every celebration of the Lord's Supper we've ever been a part of. And I say, and I hope you join me, Maranatha. May the Lord come quickly. You've been invited to the feast, but have you accepted His invitation? Please stand with me as we close. Lord, we thank You so much for this teaching in Your Word about a coming kingdom and a coming feast. Help us, Lord, to be nostalgic, not about the past, but about the future. To remember You, to look forward to You, in the meantime, to celebrate around a meal, around a table with You, who are here in a very special way, a particular way, through the bread and the cup. Lord, I pray that this theology, this teaching, would actually infiltrate our lives, not just on Sunday morning when we break the bread, but into Monday through Saturday, in our family gatherings, in our home gatherings, in our get-togethers with friends, and how we invite the outcast to our table and dine with them. Lord, change us with Your Word. Conform us into the image of Christ, who loved meals and loved dining with sinners. Transform us, change us, encourage us, rebuke us, help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.